So I want to read first chapter of Exodus. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. And he said unto his people, Behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when they fall out any war, they join also unto our enemies, fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. Therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with the burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasured cities, Pithom and Ramesses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, When ye do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then ye shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God, and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives, and said unto them, Why have ye done this thing, and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively, and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied, and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. And Pharaoh charged all his people, saying, Every son that is born ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Amen. We continue then our worship singing, this time from a portion of Psalm 89, and at verse 15, O greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know, In brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. Because the glory of their strength doth only stand in thee, and in thy favour shall our horn and power exalted be. For God is our defence, and he to us doth safety bring. The Holy One of Israel is our Almighty King. Psalm 89 and 15, we're seeing to verse 18, O greatly blessed the people are. Will you turn now to the book of Exodus again, but this time to the very last chapter, and chapter 40, and which is going to read from verse 17 to the end of that chapter. Exodus chapter 40, verse 17. And it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. And Moses reared up the tabernacle and fastened his sockets, and set up the boards thereof, and put in the bars thereof, and reared up his pillars. And he spread abroad the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent above upon it, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he took and put the testimony into the ark and set the staves on the ark and put the mercy seat above the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set it and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the candlestick in the tent of the congregation over against the table on the side of the tabernacle southward. And he lighted the candle, and he lighted the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded Moses. And he put the golden altar in the tent of the congregation before the veil. And he burnt sweet incense thereon as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set up the hanging at the door of the tabernacle. And he put the altar of burnt offering by the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the meat offering, as the Lord commanded Moses. And he set the laver between the tent of the congregation and the altar, and put water there to wash withal. And Moses and Aaron and his sons washed their hands and their feet thereat. When they went into the tent of the congregation, and when they came near unto the altar, they washed as the Lord commanded Moses. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel, throughout all their journeys. As I indicated a moment ago, I want tonight to try to do something fairly challenging, but it is to look at the theme and the whole of this book of Exodus. It's good for us, we come right down to the words, we come right down to the verses, and we look at them, and there's a blessing in doing so as we take them apart and understand them and apply them. But there is also a blessing to be had from looking at the broad picture and the broad view of the whole of the book. When you go up and climb Cow Hill at the back of Fort William there on a lovely clear day, you can see the connections between Inverlochy, Claggan, Cool. You can see the places of interest, the Morrisons and Lidl's and Tesco. You can trace the road going through the town. You can see where the rail comes in and stops. You can see the places of development and the places of expansion. These many things come into perspective altogether when you're looking at them from a height. And that's what I want to try to do with Exodus tonight. I want us to think of the structure. I want us to think of the direction it's going in, and I want us to think of the purpose or the destination it's taking us to. What is, if I can ask this question right at the beginning, what is the main theme of the book of Exodus? We can so often be misled by that very title. We think it's about leaving Egypt. We think it's about the plagues and the Passover. Yes, it's about these things, but that's only the start. Where do these things lead us and take us? What's the purpose behind this book and all that is given to us? What path do we travel to get to that purpose, that destination? What do we collect and learn along the way? The book of Exodus. This first chapter covers several centuries of the history of God's people when they grew and multiplied in Egypt. It covers several hundred years. Chapter 2 covers 80 years. The life of Moses, his first two periods, the 40 years in Egypt, the 40 years in the wilderness. 80 years. All the rest from chapter 3 right through to chapter 40 covers just between a year and 2 years. That's all. The whole of the book of Exodus you can read in about 2.5 hours at one sitting. What do we have? Broad view, destination, where is it taking us? What's it applying for us? I want to suggest 4 simple themes that will help us to understand this book of Exodus. And the first one is the one that we would all go to begin with. The very first thing we see in the book of Exodus is deliverance. Chapters 1 to 18 focus on the power of God as that power is seen in bringing deliverance to God's people. We see, if we break it down, chapters 1 and 2 is the preparation for that deliverance. And then the major portion of it, chapters 3 through to 11, are the obstacles. There's the servant's reluctance. Lord, send someone else. Moses. But not only is there the servant's reluctance, there's the king's resistance. I will not let them go. And both of these obstacles are overcome. The servant's reluctance by the divine equipping. The king's resistance by divine judgment. We then move into the Passover itself, chapters 12 and 13, where we have the method that the Lord is going to use to bring his people out in deliverance. And then 14 through to 18, we have the experience of deliverance in other aspects that we'll look at in a moment. Deliverance. How do we break it down? How do we refresh our memories? Well, we saw there the way in which the memory of Joseph faded. There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. The nation was expanding and growing and was posing a threat to the nation of Egypt. Egypt was alarmed at such a development, and so Egypt embarked on a policy of containment. We've got to contain these Hebrews. First thing, let's make us slaves of them. And slaves that were used to build some of the great buildings that still remain to this day, Ramesses and such like. That containment didn't work. So they then had to go for a more strenuous, robust. They then went and they sought to kill every male at birth itself. Now these were the dark times. But in these dark times, God was working to prepare a man for the hour that was about to come upon them. And we see the providence of God in Moses as a baby. We see the grace of God in Moses as a murderer, because that's who he was when he led God's people. Remember, there was a quarrel and a dispute, and he slew those that were arguing. Moses was a murderer. We see the patience of God. 40 years in the wilderness, the back of beyond. Nobody there paying any attention to him, but God was keeping his eye upon him. And at the latter days, God called him to service. All of these things, we might think, yes, that the focus is coming time and again on Moses. But by standing back, we can see, yes, he is the object, but all of the action is coming from God himself. It is God who is equipping. It is God who is sending Moses in to do the work of deliverance. He goes and he meets Pharaoh. He requests that they be set free. That request is denied. And then the 9 plagues to begin with come. And again, just going through different texts, not going to read them all obviously, but if you go to chapter 8 and verse 23, I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. In the coming of the plagues, the Lord was already putting down a marker that these people are his people. Same thing, chapter 9, verse 4. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. Towards the end of that very same chapter 9, we read there, only in the land of Goshen, where God's people were, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, was there no hail. A difference was being indicated and demonstrated between the Egyptian and the Israelite. These things that were coming, these plagues, they weren't freaks of nature. There wasn't the result of the clouds welling up or of geography and the land forcing the development of these things. Here was God at work. He was doing it for himself and for his people. My people, that I will have to myself. And that difference comes out especially in verse 7 when we come to the last plague of all and we come to the institution of the Passover itself. Chapter 11, verse 7, we read, but against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast. Why? That you may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And again, that is repeated in other places throughout the first chapters of this book. And the same has to be retained and repeated today. There is a difference between the Israelite and the Egyptian. There is a difference between the Christian and the world. And that is never to be lost sight of. That always has to be cultivated, promoted, protected by those who are the Lord's people. Well, we know that these plagues were brought in because of the reluctance, the resistance of Pharaoh to let the people go. And because of that reluctance and that resistance, the Lord was not deterred from his intentions. He was going to deliver these people. His victory, he was going to have the victory. And we know that in the Passover and the way in which they had to leave. We also know the history of the way in which when they left, the Egyptians had second thoughts and chased after the Israelites. They came to the crossing of the Red Sea. And again, the deliverance continued. They crossed the Red Sea. When they were wandering on the other side of the Dead Sea, we're told of the way in which the Lord provided provided food for them, manna, provided water for them. Even at the beginning, there was in chapter 17, there was an attack by the Amalekites. And again, the Lord protected and delivered his people. Deliverance coming in so many different areas from threats and so many different sources. The Lord was delivering his people. They were his. and he was going to have them for himself. 3 months after they left and crossed the Dead Sea, they were there on Mount Sinai. It took them 3 months to get there. But the lesson we have for ourselves, the same God of providence and of grace is our God still today. In the smallest and almost the most insignificant of details in our lives, God is active and operating in our providences. You just think of that basket containing the baby Moses. Where it drifted. In the currents and the stream and the eddy of the stream. When you think of the timing of the people who came down to the water's edge. And the particular ones who came at that particular time just to see the babe in the crib, in the basket, and to take that and to seek a mother to look over it. All of these chains of providence, insignificant details perhaps to our mind, but they indicate where God's providence was operating over the span of 40 years. No obvious sign whatsoever of any interest. But God was there still looking down on Moses. And then when they came to the burning bush, when you least expect it, God was there confronting Moses. And even Moses, we think of our own disqualifications. Moses was a murderer, Paul was a persecutor, and both of them were used by the Lord. And we think of our own disqualifications, and we don't even come close to these two men. The Lord can, and the Lord does, and the Lord will bless his people still. Because the blessings that we have in providence, in mercy, they are not dependent upon what we have or what we are. God calls, God confronts, God changes. The deliverance that he brought to the people, the way in which he used, brought up Moses. These are the wonderful opening themes of this book of Exodus. We could look at the life of we could look at the life of Pharaoh in exactly the same way. We're told that he was raised up by God for this very purpose. He was confronted with the power of God in all the displays of the plagues. How did he respond? We're told he hardened his heart. Confronted, but not changed, not convinced, not affected. The deliverance of God, the first theme. So many different shades of God's activity. So many different areas and means of God's work, all of them carrying application and comfort to the Christian today. The deliverance, the first theme of this book of Exodus. But if that's the first theme, the second theme is not only deliverance, the second theme is demands. Because we come then from chapter 18 into chapter 19. 19 to 31, and we've moved on these 3 months from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. And the focus now is upon the will of God. And we ask the question, why is it set out in this order? Why have we got the deliverance and then Mount Sinai, the Red Sea and Mount Sinai? Why these in that order? Simply because we've got God's deliverance, then we've got God's demands. We have 18 chapters of God bringing his people out, and that happens before you have 5 chapters of God's requirements laid upon them. And it's put down quite deliberately that way to kill dead. Stone dead, it kills any idea of merit, of earn, of deserving on our part. What God does comes before God's demands. He gives redemption before he makes requirements. And that's a constant reminder to ourselves and others. We do not deserve God's blessing. They are always the gift of His grace. And there's always the threat of pride rising up within us that we've got to attack and watch over and kill stone dead. That's what we've got in the order of things. Deliverance first, then the demands of God. These laws, these requirements, these are the things that God requires of His own people. These laws apply to the Christian more than any other because they are used to display the love and appreciation of the Christian for what the Lord has done and what the Lord has given. They were set out. Yes, they were set out to reflect the character of God. There is a stipulation on who can enjoy fellowship with the Lord. We were singing about it, Psalm 24. Those who have clean hands, pure heart. That's why the laws, demands are set before these people, because this is the kind of person that the Lord would have in fellowship with Himself. That's one way of understanding these demands as they were given. But there's also something else here. These demands were given to distinguish these people from other nations. To distinguish and show that they were different in the society, in their life and living, in the way they worship God. There are certain qualities, there are certain standards that have to operate as we approach God, as we live out our personal life, as we interrelate with others in society round about us. There has to be this compassion, there has to be this reflection of the character of our God in the way in which He deals with us. We are to show it in our dealings with others. Exodus chapter 23. And verse 2, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil. Don't be like the rest. That's what he's saying. Don't be like the rest. You are different. And again, just go through that very chapter, he indicates how, gives one example of how they are to be different. If somebody who hates you, and their animal, a donkey or an ass, has fallen into a pit, human reaction is, well, I'm not taking him out of there. He doesn't like me. He's anti me. He's against me. I'll leave his animal there because he hates me. But that's not the reaction that is given to us here. That's the person that hates you. And that's the beast. You go and take it out. You show mercy to those who hate you. And you're reflecting the character and the dealings of God with sinners. We saw that very quality in Hezekiah, did we not, on Sunday night? The way in which he had confidence in God. He believed what God had said. He obeyed what God had given him. The demands that are given here. The laws of God upon his people. Now there are two things that happened that have some significance. First of all, they were written down. They were written down by the hand and finger of God on tablets of stone. We and God's people, we do not depend or rely upon verbal handing down of stories and of things from mouth to mouth, generation to generation. This law of God is available to all people. It is understood by all people. The problems that often arise in our Christian lives are not arising from a lack of knowledge. We know what God requires of us. The problems arise often because either we're weak or we lack motivation and power to do things. We need to be stimulated constantly to do and comply with what God's requirements and demands are. We need the law to demonstrate our love to the Lord. But we need that love to keep these laws of God. Not for any merit, but to show and demonstrate our thanks for what He's given and done for us. The demands of God's law. And then if you just go to that very last chapter, chapter 31, we're going towards the close now of this book. Chapter 31 and at verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbath ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Ye shall keep the Sabbath therefore, for it is holy unto you. Every one that defileth it shall surely be put to death, for whosoever doth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. That's the very last thing that's spoken of. And then we come to the very last verse 18. And he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tablets of testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. The emphasis that he has on the Lord's day, the demands of the Lord to obey and to abide by the Lord's day. God has done an amazing thing. He's taken them out of Egypt. And he's going to make them a different people from all the rest. He says to them, you are holy. That means you're separate. Well, how are you going to demonstrate your relationship to the Lord? How are you going to demonstrate that separation? How are you going to show it to other nations? You're going to do it in a way that is greatly blessing to yourself, but also plain and obvious to others. There is this one day that you set aside deliberately for the Lord, for his worship, contemplation, praise. That's what the Lord says. It's not a rigorous thing that is imposed upon God's people as if to deprive them of things. It is a source of delight. It's a means of witness. It is a way of expressing our love to the Lord for what he's done for his people. In our day, there is not the same pursuit on the likeness of character to that of the Lord our God. People dismiss any emphasis upon holiness because they often think that holiness and likeness to the Lord is a barrier to reaching people. Well, if it's a barrier, it's a barrier of our own making. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme example of both the purity and the character of the Lord God, but also of compassion to reach out to others. And there was never an obstacle because of who he was in what he did. If there's a barrier that people will highlight or that we feel, it's a barrier of our making. So often the fault might arise because we've got things out of balance and out of kilter. We're emphasizing things that ought not to be high up, and we're neglecting things that are urgent and more serious down below it. Take our example from the Lord. Take our example from his word. Yes, it's challenging and it's demanding, but it's what the Lord is saying to us. It's sharp. It's close to us. It's sore. Because we are seeking to reflect the character of our Savior, our Lord. We want to avoid these things because we've got so much else we think we should be doing. We don't want the world to be mocking us and laughing us. All of these arguments pile up to justify sometimes the lack of holiness generally, Sunday keeping particularly. But if these are the demands that God makes as a consequence of the deliverance that he's brought, the third thing I want us to think about is the danger that is highlighted here. Chapters 32 and 33, these chapters focus upon the jealousy of God. Remember what's happening here. 40 days and 40 nights, Moses has been up in the mountain. And the Lord sends him back down because there's a process taking place. It started quite some time before this, but it's now come to fruition in a tremendous display of idolatry. They're going to make a golden calf, chapter 32 and 33. It starts away back in chapter 15. Chapter 16, oh, they begin to complain. We don't have any food here. We don't have any water here. And they're grumbling and complaining about the Lord's dealings with them. And that sense and spirit of complaint then kept on growing until it came to full blood expression in chapter 22. Complaining about the little things and the way in which lesser sins can prepare the way for greater sins. Lesser sins can prepare the way for greater ones. We sometimes tolerate these lesser ones. We give them status. We give them standing. We think about them. And soon after that, they take over. We should therefore beware of grumbling, of impatience about the Lord. We may want things and we don't get them. We may be in places where we're a little bit restless. But let us always, always remind ourselves the wisdom of God is always perfect in his dealings with his people. And so here the Lord is putting down a marker of the danger. The danger when we're dealing with the Lord and are not obeying his word. Because God is, we know, a jealous God. He is not indifferent over the behavior of his people. God is not indifferent over the behavior of you and me if we are his. He will take steps to correct. He will give warnings of what we're doing. And here we have one. The behavior of his people. The lifestyle they've adopted. And they're told, we're told, of the danger of doing that. If it is a great concern to the Lord, if it is a great concern to the Lord, the worship and the praise and the behavior of his people, if that's the concern he has, even more so, perhaps that should be a concern to us. There were 3,000 people killed, and then there's a plague came for some more. The danger, the Lord judging between those who are fully committed and those who are only externally committed. Those who are committed to following the Lord and those who are only going through a process. That's not what the Lord looks for in the demands. We see that when we come into the New Testament, when the Lord takes it and applies it right inside us. We've got to be aware that the Lord is unsipping our life and looking inside at what we're like on the inside. And he gives us warning about the danger of thinking that we can get off with this and that and the next. God is a jealous God, looking for and requiring the full commitment of his people to himself. So yes, We've had deliverance, we've had demands, we've had danger. One last thought before we finish. What is all this leading up to? Where is all this bringing us? What is the destination we're traveling to? The last word, dwelling. And these words focus upon the presence of God with his people. Why are all of these things about the building of the tabernacle? Why are they given right at the very end of the book of Exodus? Why are they last in all the writings that are given? Because they are important. What's the theme then of Exodus? It's not Egypt and the Passover and coming out. It's not the crossing of the Red Sea. It's not even Mount Sinai. This is what it's all leading up to. This is the experience and this is the key to the whole book. God dwelling with his people. Removing every obstacle in the way. And ensuring that the requirements for those who want to be with him, that these requirements are known and communicated to them. This is the key. The whole of the book. Chapter 25, verses 8 and 9. And let them make me a sanctuary. That's what he says. Let them make me a sanctuary. Why? That I may dwell among them. According to all that I showed thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And we read there in the last chapter, and Moses did it according to the commandment of the Lord, constantly doing what God had instructed. Moses was required to pay close attention to all the detail that God had given. Do it exactly as it was shown him. No liberty to change it. No alternatives to be taken in. No options to be explored. Exactly as God has specified. Because God is going to come and dwell with his people. So therefore, how do we come to worship God? God is meticulous in the details about where he is going to meet with his people. They are precise and they are accurate. If that's the approach that the Lord has in meeting with his people, that approach must be ours also. The same attention to detail must accompany us when we come to meet with God. Nothing laid back. Nothing casual. Nothing but the best. And nothing but the highest for the Lord. And it all rests upon what happened at the beginning. The way in which he brought them out of Egypt. The same experiences that are precious and personal to the Christian still today. When we have Calvary, when we have Exodus, when we apply them to the lives of these people, it gives motive, but it also gives power to what they're doing. We travel the same path as is given to us here in Exodus. The tabernacle is in the midst of the people. The presence of the Lord is there amongst them, emphasizing his holiness, emphasizing his purity. The precision, the accuracy of it all. But the design of the tabernacle itself also reminds them and us of sin that has to be dealt with. There is the holy place of all. There is the table of incense. There is the procedure for sacrifices and the people who have to come, the priests, to offer them morning and evening, special ones through the year. Everything set out meticulously by God. A God who is holy and a God who is just. And his people must be holy as they approach before him. The only way in which we can is by having the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour and our Lord and our sacrifice before our God. We need to recapture and to emphasize and to repeat to ourselves and to others the fearful demands of meeting with God and being in his company. That's the whole point of the book of Exodus. God dwelling with his people and all that that means. God delights to be amongst his people. They are the object of his love. We quoted this just recently, Isaiah 62 and verse 4. He will rejoice over his people. Think of the best illustration, perhaps, is you think of a youngster, young love, students or youngsters in our day. They're willing to travel. They're willing to be inconvenienced. They're willing to be put out and to be uncomfortable just to be with a girlfriend. The kind of delight that gives and brings. The Lord has a delight in a love for his people. And that delight never fades and never flags. But you might say, they're a nation of slaves and they're in the wilderness. Yes, but they are my people. I have redeemed them. They are mine. And the Lord is going to travel with them to that place he has prepared for them. And he's going to travel with them in the symbols that are given at the very end of that book of Exodus. The cloud and the fire. Symbols of God's presence with his people. What a message we need to hear then. The Christian needs it as we travel along the road of life. We've got a crushing road. We've got a crushing load to carry. We have shattered dreams. We have battered hopes. The promises of God have been through our hands, taken them out, and we've looked at them, and we've almost worn them thin. We're living in wilderness territory. But to us, and to those, the Lord's people, as to the Lord's people there in this book, the Lord says, I am going to travel with that kind of person. I'm going to go through that kind of wilderness. I will be with them in these experiences. Why? Because I delight in that kind of person. And I will not be parted from them. The book of Exodus, deliverance, demands, dangers, but the ultimate end of it all, the dwelling of God with his people. Let us now pray. O Lord, our gracious God, we do indeed rejoice in that great message and assurance given unto thy people, travelling as we are along the path of life and sometimes coming under experiences which can bring us down and shatter us, if not shake us. But we bless thee, O Lord, for the way in which thou hast said of old that thou wilt be with thy people where they be, that thou wilt travel with them where they travel, that cloud and that fire signifying thy company and presence with thine own chosen ones. Lord, may we hold on to that. May we be encouraged by that little glimmer of truth to strengthen us in our journey in life. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. We close then by singing from Psalm 132. Psalm 132. And we're singing from verse 13. For God of Zion hath made choice, there he desires to dwell. This is my rest, here still I'll stay, for I do like it well. Her food I'll greatly bless, her poor with bread will satisfy. Her priests I'll clothe with health, her saints shall shout forth joyfully. And there will I make David's horn to bud forth pleasantly. For him that mine anointed is, a lamp ordained have I. As with a garment I will clothe with shame his enemies all. But yet the crown that he doth wear upon him flourish shall. 132, 13 to the end, for God of Zion hath made choice. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy